Our text this morning is Luke chapter 22, and we will look at verses 63 through 71 and finish up the chapter. The Lord has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has denied him three times, and now we read, beginning in verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chambers, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, you are the Son of God. And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together and the opportunity we have to gather here and read the scriptures as we have done and to enter into prayer as we are doing as a congregation, come before the throne of grace. That is one of the great privileges that we have. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has opened up heaven to us. He has made us through his death children of yours. He's cleansed us by his blood and clothed now in his righteousness. We are able to approach the throne of grace at any moment, any time during the day and bring our needs before you and seek your help in time of need. So we do that at this time, Lord. We pray your blessings upon us. You know our needs better than we do, but we pray that you'd bless us spiritually and give us an understanding of the things that we have just read. Guide us in our thinking. We are so thankful that at the moment of faith, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been sealed, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, unto the day of redemption. We are protected, we're safe, we're secure. But that seal of the Spirit, the possession of the third person of the Trinity, is also the assurance that we have a guide and protector in our life, and he is our teacher, and he guides us not only through life, but through the scriptures, and he opens our minds to the things of your word. And we pray that that ministry would go unhindered, and that we would learn and be instructed by him, that we would learn things beyond anything that's said this morning, and that you would take the things that are said and the text of scripture that has been read and apply it in ways unique to each individual here, and build all of us up in the faith. Help us to appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ more as a result of our time together. Cause us to advance in the faith. And through all of the things that we'll do, what we'll study this morning, equip us for the week to come, that we would live lives that please you and that we'd be effective testimonies for you. Bless us in the material things of life as well, Father. We pray for those who are sick. Give them encouragement and give them healing if that please you. Bless those who are unemployed. Open doors of opportunity for them. For those who are discouraged because of various conflicts in life, maybe it's difficulty at work or even within the home, we pray that you give encouragement and give wisdom and bring resolution to the problem. We pray for our nation that you'd bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom. We pray for our military abroad. Father, we pray for our nation, most importantly, spiritually, that you would open the hearts of many to receive the gospel. We know it's your work, ultimately. We're responsible to proclaim the truth. We're responsible to cast out the seed, that you give the growth. You make the seed receivable in the hearts of men, and so we pray that you would do that. Equip us now for these things and for the week to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you watch the news very much, then you know that there is a great deal of interest today in court cases. Maybe it's always been that way, but the media is always covering two or three prominent cases. And so back in 1999, NBC's Today Show did a survey on the question, what is the trial of the century? And it concluded that it was the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, not everyone agreed with that, and good cases were made for others, such as the Lindbergh kidnapping trial, which at the time was somewhat flippantly called the greatest story since the resurrection. There were the Nuremberg trials of Nazi war criminals and the Scopes trial, also known as the Monkey Trial in 1925. In other words, there's no real consensus as to which trial is the trial of the century. But there can be no doubt that the trial of the ages is the trial of Jesus Christ, which is what we consider this morning. Actually, it is the trials, plural, of Christ, because he stood in more than one court. First, he was tried in a Jewish court of law, and then he was tried in a Roman court of law. Luke 22, verses 63 through 71, is the account of the Jewish trial. It is brief in its description. In fact, no gospel writer gives a complete account of the Lord's trial. In order for us to get that, we have to compare and harmonize all of the accounts. And we'll do that to some extent in our study this week and in the weeks to come. But the Jewish trial had three parts to it. First, there was a preliminary hearing before Annas, the high priest. Luke doesn't cover that. John does, though. He recounts that in John 18, verse 13 and verses 19 through 24. Both Annas and Caiaphas were considered to be the high priest. Annas was the true high priest. He had been appointed to the office, and the high priest was appointed for life. But the Romans were the ones who were in charge, and they replaced him with Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. So both men held the title. Caiaphas acted as high priest, but Annas still held the status of that office and was considered by many to be the real high priest. So Jesus appeared before him first in what we might call a preliminary hearing to see if there were grounds for bringing a formal charge against him. Now, it wasn't a genuine hearing. The end of the trial and the end of this hearing were a foregone conclusion. But it was at least ostensibly for that purpose, and yet the meeting was frustrated by Jesus' refusal to answer the questions. So Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. This was the second phase of the trial. Luke recounts this in verse 54 and then verses 63 through 65. The third phase of the trial took place before the Sanhedrin at daybreak. The third stage is the part that Luke gives most of his attention to. He recounts it in verses 66 through 71. He gives only a few details of the second phase of the trial, the night trial in the house of Caiaphas. He recounts actually only the abuse that the Lord suffered at the hands of the high priest's servant. So he doesn't really deal with the trial itself, just with the aftermath of it. But this second phase that he deals with very briefly is very significant. Matthew and Mark focus on that part of the trial in their accounts. It was when Jesus was questioned and initially accused of blasphemy. But it was also significant because it was full of irregularities. It was an illegal trial, what some have called a kangaroo court. First, it was held at night, which was forbidden by Jewish law. Second, in a capital case where a man's life was at stake, the verdict was not to be reached until the day after the trial. So time was to be given to the judges to consider the verdict. But in the Lord's case, the verdict was reached immediately the same day. And third, the Lord was denied a defense attorney and was made to testify against himself. It was all illegally arranged and carried out. It's clear that the thing driving this was not justice, but expediency. The leaders believed that Jesus was a threat to their existence and that his popularity among the people might provoke a reaction from the Romans that would bring destruction on the land and on the leaders themselves. In fact, they had already, with that idea in mind, reached their verdict. Long before this, Caiaphas said, and this is recorded in John 11, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, Caiaphas, meeting with many of the leaders, said, "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." In other words, if we allow this man to continue his ministry, the whole Roman army will come down upon us. So they wanted to be rid of him. And they needed to be rid of him quickly if they were to avoid a riot among the people. They did not have much time, and so they had to act with speed. But politics and self-preservation really only explain things in part. They always only explain things in part. This was not primarily a political matter. This was a spiritual matter. As the Lord told the authorities back in verse 53, when he was arrested, he said, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Fundamentally, this was about darkness trying to put out the light. The truth and perfection of Christ had exposed sin in these men. He had done that from the very beginning. In the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, priests were coming and inquiring about what this man was doing. They first of all questioned John the Baptist. Then they began to question Jesus. The main opponent of our Lord came from the Pharisees. The main opposition came from the Pharisees throughout the beginning and most of his ministry. But now the priests and the religious leaders have taken over that, the priests in Jerusalem, because of a spiritual matter. Politics really was not the driving force here. It was part of it, but the ultimate force, the first principle in all of this, is a spiritual one. They wanted to remove him because the light was exposing the darkness. But they tried to do it with a form of legality, even though they broke many of the rules of the law to do it. They had a form, though, of sticking with the law, a form of being legal. They asked Jesus questions, and they brought forth witnesses against him. But they soon found that they had a problem because, as Mark tells us, the witnesses gave false testimony, and their testimony was not even consistent. They didn't tell the truth, but even the stories that they were telling, they couldn't corroborate with one another. Now, the law required that a person's guilt and execution be based on the evidence of two or more witnesses. They could not find even two witnesses that agreed with one another. There was no evidence from the witnesses that they produced against Christ of any violation of the law. Now, there was abundant testimony. There were abundant witnesses. There was much evidence on Christ. Galilee and Judea were filled with people who could have witnessed to his character about the kind of person he was, about the things that he had done, that he had gone about doing good. The priests had met many of them. Numerous lepers had come to the temple and said, "Jesus cleansed me." There were blind men who testified, "Jesus gave me sight." The deaf said, "He made me to hear again." The lame said, "I was crippled, but he made me walk." The list goes on of people, men and women and children, whom he had healed. The temple police testified about the things that he had said. Remember, they had been sent out in John chapter 7 to arrest him and came back empty-handed. And the only explanation they could give for not accomplishing their mission and bringing Jesus back as their prisoner was, "Never Did a man speak the way this man speaks? He spoke with authority, spoke with clarity. So even the enemies were witnesses to his integrity and his truth. So there was much to investigate, but they did none of that. They didn't provide Jesus with a legal defense or allow him to prepare a case and call witnesses on his own behalf. They didn't do any of this because they really were not interested in truth. They only wanted to be rid of him. Mark states that the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So again, that was the whole object of this procedure. It was not to establish Jesus' guilt or innocence, but only to prop up a verdict that they'd already reached in order to put him to death. Now that too was highly irregular for a Jewish court, a death sentence. In his book, This Is My God, the novelist Herman Woke wrote that the Jews had in effect abolished capital punishment. Herman Woke is an Orthodox Jew, and things he wrote have something to say about this, though this wasn't his concern in his book. His book is an apologetic for Orthodox Judaism. But in the book, he states that according to the Talmud, a Sanhedrin that condemned one man to death in 70 years was called a bloody Sanhedrin. So according to that, according to the Talmud, this court would be a bloody Sanhedrin. The officials were determined to convict and execute Jesus. But they were finding that very difficult to do. In fact, their case had fallen apart and it was impossible to do. The witnesses were not in agreement and Jesus refused to answer the questions put to him. So finally, in frustration, Caiaphas asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ?" And he answered, "Yes." Now that was all they needed. They charged him with blasphemy and they condemned him to death. And when that happened, all appearances of civility and legality broke down and those around Jesus began to vent their hate for him. Mark writes, some began to spit at him and beat him with their fists. This is the part of the second phase of this trial that Luke does record, and he wrote in verses 63 through 65, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who was the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." It is a terrible scene. But it gives us a glimpse into the true character of this court and also into the heart of man. This is the natural man's response to God. Does that seem like a harsh statement or a harsh judgment on my part? But this is typical of man. Paul said much the same in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. "The mind set on the flesh," he wrote, "is hostile toward God." Unconverted man, unbelieving man, man left to himself, apart from the grace of God, is at war with God. He is hostile toward God. He is at war with God. Now, he may not always express his opposition or his hostility to God with this kind of violence. In fact, many people don't. I have read and heard people speak of the importance of religion. They may not be religious, but they see that religion is important for society and they're pleased to know that people believe in God because that's generally good for society. They would object, I would assume, very strenuously to me saying that this is typical of man universally. I would not like Paul's statement in Romans 8, verse 7. So certainly, most people do not show this kind of hostility, an outward expression of it in this kind of violence, but every human heart has the potential for it, even yours. So, as cruel and terrible as this is you and I, but for the grace of God. And this is what God's Son came into the world to save. So really, to judge the scene fully and correctly, our thoughts should go beyond the abuse that the Lord suffered, beyond the irregularities of the court case, to the love that God showed. Really, all of this is a background for the love of God. He so loved the world, so loved such as those who are of the world, such people as these here, that He sent His only begotten Son to die in the place of and save all who believe in Him. That's John 3:16. This gives you a good background on the nature of the world. But that's why He willingly suffered this painful and degrading abuse. We can't read this carefully and miss the Lord's patience here and His submission to the insults and blows of His enemies. If we read this and think, oh, He's just being victimized and brutalized and He's helpless in the midst of these enemies, what a terrifying, terrible thing this was. Well, we miss the real meaning of the situation. We fail to grasp a real understanding of it. The Lord was not a victim here. He could have stopped this in a moment. He could have commanded legions of angels to His side. He could have just spoken the word and these men would have been scattered. He was not a helpless victim. He submitted patiently to this abuse in obedience to His Father, in obedience to His mission. In fact, all of these events only prove that as fact, that this was His mission and that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, because these very events fulfilled His prophetic word. They're telling Him, prophesy who hits you. Thinking, you're not a real prophet. You don't know who hits you. As they blindfolded Him and began to beat Him. And yet, everything they're doing is a fulfillment of His prophecy. He had told the disciples on more than one occasion that these things would happen. This isn't happening in a vacuum. We read the Gospel of Luke, we read all of the Gospels, in fact. He, long before these events occurred, prophesied these very events, that He would be given over to the hand of His enemies, that He would be abused and He would be put to death, but He would be raised up on the third day. So all of this is simply unfolding according to His prophetic word and according to the prophetic word of the Old Testament, because Isaiah had prophesied this of the Messiah in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, that He would be marred more than any man, and that marring is beginning here. It would become even worse under the Romans and when He hangs on the cross. But this was all part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus had come for this very purpose. He knew the cup that the Father had given Him was full of wrath, divine judgment, and He had accepted that cup and He would drink it down. It shows the depth of His love for sinners. He willingly endured this patiently for our salvation, despising the shame, the author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before Him. And what was the joy set before Christ that enabled Him to look beyond all of this? What was that joy? It was your salvation. Knowing that through this, through the sufferings that He would undergo, He would save a people for Himself. An innumerable multitude down through the ages. And so, He does patiently endure this. Still, it was a dark time. Jesus had called it the hour and the power of darkness. These powers seem to be having their way in what was an obvious mockery of justice. But the court didn't want these proceedings to be seen as darkness and to give them at least the appearance of legitimacy. The Sanhedrin convened at daybreak for a formal trial where the essentials of the night court in Caiaphas' house were repeated. This is what Luke develops in verses 66 through 71. The council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council chamber. While the members all took their place, having taken their seats in the courtroom, in this official trial, this formal trial, the trial again proceeds in an irregular way. The council didn't bring a formal accusation against Jesus. Instead, they invited him to incriminate himself by telling them that he was the Messiah. Now, he'd already given them the answer, but they wanted it given in this formal setting of the high court, this legitimate courtroom. Again, Jesus was not quick to give them the answer and said, "If I tell you, you will not believe." He knew what they were doing. He knew that they only wanted him to repeat his answer from this preliminary hearing before Caiaphas so that they could condemn him formally. He knew the futility of a defense. He knew that his understanding of the Messiah was very different from their understanding of the office of Messiah. An answer that would be illuminating to them, an answer that would be defining to them, would require more than a simple yes for an adequate explanation. But he knew they wouldn't believe him, even if they gave him the opportunity to give a full explanation in which he could explain from the Scriptures who the Messiah is and what his mission is. They weren't there for that reason. They weren't there to gain truth and dispense justice. They were there to convict. So he answered by, in effect, turning the tables and convicting them. If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. In other words, you're not interested in my answer for the sake of truth. Now, the Lord, in saying that, in not giving them the answer they wanted immediately, wasn't being elusive regarding their question. He'd already given them the answer in Caiaphas' house. And he is the Messiah, and a greater Messiah than they envisioned the Messiah themselves to be. The Messiah of popular opinion was not a divine person, but a political person, a conquering king who would drive out the Romans and restore Israel to greatness. And it was for that reason, because of this misconception of the Messiah, that all through his ministry, the Lord had been hesitant to speak about himself as the Messiah, at least to speak openly about it to the masses of people, because he knew that were he to do that, were he to reveal himself as the Messiah early on in his ministry, it would have stirred up nationalistic fervor and it probably would have galvanized a political civil revolt. So to prevent anything that would hinder the progress of his ministry or cut it short, he was guarded about his identity. But that was the past. The time had now come for a full disclosure. And in spite of their unbelief, he tells the judges in verse 69, "From now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The Lord's answer here is actually a combination of two well-known messianic texts, one from Psalm 110 and the other from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Psalm 110 states, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." It is a psalm of David in which David recognizes that his king, who is the Messiah, is far greater than he is. Though this Messiah will be David's son, his descendant, he is also, as David says in the psalm, his Lord, and is seated at God's right hand, which means he is God's equal, which means he's divine. He is deity. Daniel 7 is about Daniel's night vision in which he saw heaven, and in it he writes, "One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." That's obviously a vision of the Messiah. Daniel's vision is of a man in heaven, the Son of Man, he calls him. That was the title that Jesus used of himself. In fact, he uses that title more than any other title in the Gospels. Now, after the Gospels, after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, the apostles don't use that very often. But that was the Lord's main title. His self-description was the Son of Man. And as I said, it's a messianic title. That's clear from the context. It's a title that expresses both his genuine human nature, he is the Son of Man, but also his heavenly origin, because he's a man in heaven. It expresses his deity. And it was a known messianic title, one that is parallel to the title, the Son of God. Caiaphas himself recognized that in verse 70. But from the appearance of things, there was little about Jesus as he stood there before the Sanhedrin that would have given credence to his confession. I mean, he stood there before this high court, these great men of Israel. He stood there dressed in the simple clothing of a peasant, his face bruised and bloody from the beating the servants had given him, telling the priests and the elders that he would be in glory. Must have seemed incredible to them that this person, who from all appearances was weak and powerless, would have the most honored position in the universe, position in heaven. The truth about Christ is always difficult for the world to believe. It's a difficult message for men to accept. That God became man? That he was born of a virgin? That he suffered death in our place and was raised from the dead and ascended bodily into heaven? That's not a message that people accept. The Sanhedrin would not believe him. And his state of humiliation only seemed to reinforce their unbelief. This was a beaten man that was standing in front of them. But that was about to change very soon. That's what the Lord was telling them. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Those words, from now on, mean in the future, as the New International Version translates them. They indicated that a change was imminent. His death and his resurrection would change everything. He would be seated at God's right hand, which is the place of honor and also the posture of rest. He would be given honor and rest because his work of salvation at the cross would be finished. And that's the case. Salvation's been finished. The work is done. There's nothing further for him to do. That's why he, as our priest and sacrifice, sat down. The work is done. There's nothing for you or for me to add to what he's done. We simply receive it by faith. It's not a faith plus works, a faith plus ceremonies. It is faith alone, because the work is finished. This Savior, this priest, is seated. So the very abuse he suffered at their hands that made his claim to be the Messiah seem so implausible to them would in fact be the very means to bring that about, that great triumph and that great glory. And someday, from that very place of great glory where he is seated, he will someday stand up and he will again return into this world, but not this time as a servant who suffers, but as a king who conquers. And then he who was being judged by them will become their judge. So they pressed Jesus for an answer. Are you the Christ? And he answered them with passages from the Bible that gave the answer in the affirmative. Yes, he is the Son of Man. He also answered in a way that indicated that he was more than a man. He is a heavenly man. He is one who would sit with God as his equal. And the members of the Sanhedrin understood his meaning. They didn't believe him, just as Jesus said they would not, but they did understand that he had declared himself to be divine. And so, knowing that they had the confession they could use in a charge of blasphemy against him, they all joined in asking him, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said he was the Son of Man. They understood the meaning of that term. Are you the Son of God then? And the wording of their question is very important, because men sometimes in the Bible are called sons of God. In Psalm 82, verse 6, for example, judges in Israel were called gods. So one could have that term applied to them without actually being divine. But Caiaphas and his associates left no room for ambiguity in their question. They used the definite article, "Are you the Son of God?" meaning, "Are you the unique Son of God?" If he said yes, they would convict him of blasphemy, and they would condemn him to death on the assumption that his claim was untrue. He knew that. But it was a claim they believed untrue because they had not done any investigation. And there was much to investigate. We've mentioned some of it before, the witnesses they could have gathered from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem itself. And if this had been a legitimate trial, a fair trial, then they would have done just that. The scribes would have analyzed a great body of evidence, which is the scriptures of the Old Testament, because it's filled with prophecies about the Messiah, who he was, what kind of person he would be, what he would do. And had they investigated, the judges would have asked the Lord claims that he made about himself and were made about him, and they could have looked in the scriptures to see if that fits his claims and his deeds fit with what the scriptures prophesied would be true of the Messiah, and they would find that they fit with Christ in his life and his teaching. They would have learned that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 gives Bethlehem as his birthplace, and Isaiah 7:14 states that he would be born of a virgin, and all of that was true of Christ. The Messiah had to be born of the line of David. 2 Samuel 7:12 makes that clear. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. That was a well-known qualification for the Messiah. He would be a descendant from King David, and that was true of our Lord. Many other things are true of our Lord. There's many prophecies that fit perfectly with his life. They had seen much of it themselves. The evidence of Christ's claim to be the Messiah was there, and it was obvious to those with eyes to see and ears to hear, to those with an interest in knowing the truth. All of this should have been investigated years earlier. But certainly now, at this trial, it should have been investigated. But just as they didn't seek witnesses to his miracles and to his character, they didn't consult the prophets in Scripture. All they wanted was a testimony from him that they could use to convict him of blasphemy. So they asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" And again, Jesus knew full well their intention. He knew what they were looking for, why they were looking for it, and still affirmed his deity in spite of that. In the clearest words, "Yes," he said, "I am." That was all that the court needed. What further need do we have for testimony, they asked? "For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." What they had heard was only the truth. The prophets had announced that God would visit his people, and the prophets revealed the deity of the Messiah. In Isaiah 7:14, it is stated that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. The child of Isaiah 9, on whose shoulders the government would rest, would be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. These are divine names. Of course he was the Son of God. The Messiah is the Son of God. A man, but also divine. Very God of very God, very man of very man. Judges were not listening to the prophets or looking for evidence. They only wanted a conviction. So after a show of legal propriety, the religious trial ends with that, and Jesus is convicted of blasphemy and condemned to death. It was, as I said, the trial of the ages, and the greatest miscarriage of justice in history. But it is also a trial that goes on every day in the hearts of men with the same result. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled "God in the Dock." The dock, in British parlance, is the place where the accused stands or sits in the courtroom. So God on the dock is a way of saying God on trial. And Lewis had found that the greatest barrier in presenting the Christian faith to his audience was what he described as the almost total absence from their minds of any sense of sin. Now, he wrote this essay back in the 1940s, so if that was true then, how much more true is that today? Sin is a word that you never hear. People even choke on the word evil today. It's hard for them to get that word out, but sin, that's long since been put on the sidelines. People don't speak in those terms. But he found this to be the case in his day. In the past, he said, it was different. Early Christian preachers could assume rightly that both Jews and pagans had a sense of guilt. And so the Christian message was unmistakably the gospel. It was the good news. It promised healing for those who knew that they were sick. Today, his point was, it's not so clear. Men don't know that they are sick. They have no sense of sin or need, and so they approach God differently. He wrote, "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock." And he goes on to say, he's quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. Now, I'm not sure I agree with everything that Lewis wrote there. I don't know that there was a greater sense of sin in the first century than there is today. Men have always rationalized their sin and denied their guilt. That's the Lord's explanation for things in John chapter 3 and verse 19, that men love the darkness and they hate the light because their deeds are evil. And they want to cover over their deeds of evil. They don't want to be convicted of their sin. They want to continue to practice it without any infringement to that. They refuse to face their guilt and call sin, sin. That was what men were like in our Lord's day. That was what men were like from the very beginning. And I'm not convinced that ancient man approached God more honestly and reverently than men do today. Our text shows that those men in those ancient times, the men that were dealing with our Lord, were no more respectful. They were putting God's Son in the dock. But still, I think Lewis's analysis of modern man is certainly correct. Man is on the bench and God in the dock. And like those men who judged Jesus, men today refuse to consider their own guilt, refuse to consider that they are sinful. They don't look at the evidence of Christ's life and claims and ministry. They don't examine him. Both issues are plainly set forth in the Bible. Man is sick and needs a physician. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. The heart of man is desperately wicked, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately sick, the King James translates it. That's man's condition. In fact, it's worse than that. Paul tells us that the natural man is spiritually dead. He is a sinner and he needs a Savior. Christ is that Savior. The Bible begins with the promise of His coming. Prophecies were given of Him down through Israel's history and all across the pages of the Old Testament. The evidence is clear. It is open to investigation, but men do not make the effort. They are indifferent, uninterested, and by nature they are hostile toward God. They sit as God's judge. Not really. Of course, man is on the bench only in his imagination. Man cannot take God down from his throne. In his imagination only does he sit in judgment of God, and in his attitude does he sit in judgment of God. But the truth of it is, according to Scripture, all men are guilty and under judgment. They have been convicted and condemned already, and someday they will face the true judge. But the good news is that the judge came into this world and became the judged. He became the substitute for sinners. He bore our punishment in our place. And now all who believe in Him are saved. That's the good news. Have you heard it? Well, I know you have if you've been here very long, but have you believed it? Have you trusted in Him? If not, come off the bench, stop being the judge, and stand before Him who is the judge and recognize your guilt and surrender to His will, surrender to His Son who is our Savior. And when you do, you will be justified. You will be declared innocent. You will be forgiven of every sin at the moment of faith, and you will have life that is eternal. Never fades away, can never be taken away. May God enable you to do that and help all of us to live with an understanding of His great love and with the kind of obedience that He showed here before men, that we might be witnesses to the world of that good news of the gospel. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this text. It's a difficult text to read in the sense that it's about men abusing Christ, and yet how informative it is, what revelation it is, because it shows us our own heart, the kind of people we are by nature, and what Christ came to save, and how that magnifies Your love and the great work that Your Son did at Calvary. We thank You for Him and for His death and for the life You've given us in Him. May we live it as He lived His in obedience to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.